Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 5, please. Luke chapter 5. Many of you are familiar with the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, a young girl from California, I believe. And as she relates her testimony, she said that God was not personal to her when she was a child. I think she grew up in a somewhat religious family, but not a gospel-believing church. But she went on a church retreat, as she records, at the age of 14, and she remembers the speaker challenging them to measure their life by the Ten Commandments. Compare your life to what God has said in His Word. And she relates that she had an overwhelming sense. She says, "I was missing the mark. I knew I wasn't going to make it. And I was troubled that God would give us commands that we couldn't keep." And it frustrated her at first, but then as the Holy Spirit was working in her heart, she began to realize, well, that was why Jesus came. He kept the commands that we failed to keep. And so at that retreat as a 14-year-old, she says, "I cried out to Jesus for salvation." And as she came back from the retreat, she relates, she says, "I was all fired up. Wanted to serve the Lord. But then throughout high school, my enthusiasm began to wane." And she says, "I became confused about what the abundant Christian life was." And she says, "I confused that with the American dream." So she says, "I prayed all these kinds of self-centered prayers. Lord, help me to lose weight. Help me to get a new boyfriend. Help me to do well on this test." Not wrong requests in and of themselves, but she was living a life for self. She says, somewhat humorously, she says, "Unfortunately, I thought I had done God a great favor by accepting Jesus as my Savior," as if God was in her debt. She says, "My senior year of high school, I told the Lord," she says, "Lord, I know I'm not doing this Christian life right. I don't want to go off to college and defame your name here in a few months." So she said something to God that she would later regret and then come to appreciate. She prayed, "Lord, do something in my life to jerk my life right side up because I'm doing this wrong." Well, she graduated from high school, and a few weeks after graduation, she says, "I was invited by my sister to go down to the beach to swim. And I swam out to a floating raft, never touching the bottom of the ocean, just swam out. And she says, I dove into the water." She says, "I took this really stupid dive into what ended up being really shallow water." She says, "I snapped my head back when I hit bottom, crunched my fourth vertebrae, severing my spinal cord. Instant paralysis." So she says, "There I am, lying face down in the water, desperately hoping that my sister Kathy would notice. But Kathy, unbeknownst to me, had her back turned to me and didn't even see me take that dive. So here Johnny is, and she's going to drown unless somebody finds her. But providentially," she says, "a crab bit my sister's toe. And so she turned around to warn me, 'Johnny, look out for crabs.' And then she saw my blonde hair floating in the water. She swam over to me and rescued me and saved my life." But Johnny then asked the question, "But for what purpose?" "I found myself in the hospital bed," she says, "with doctors telling me I was going to have to sit down for the rest of my life as a quadriplegic, unable to use my legs and unable even to use my hands." So what purpose? I remember thinking, "God, is this your idea of an answer to a prayer to be drawn closer to you? If it is, I'm never going to trust you with another one of my prayers." She says, "I sank into a deep depression. My Christian friends were visiting me in the hospital as I went through therapy. And as I was there in my depression, One of the verses that friends would share with me was Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Johnny honestly said, God, you plan not to harm me? What do you call quadriplegia? What's that all about? But she says, as I read the context of Jeremiah 29, I realized that when God said he was saying, what God was saying was he gave that verse to his children who were about to be dragged away into Babylonian exile, where for decades they would be slaves. And I began to realize, she relates, that God's plan for a hopeful future was not me running around and all these things. It wasn't regaining the use of my legs and my hands. But God's plans went far deeper for a precious healing of the soul. She says, now every morning I wake up and I say, Lord, I can't do this. I need you to help me. And she says, I experienced the sweetest union with Jesus Christ. What she says next is really insightful because there's a lot of false teaching about this today. She says, when Jeremiah 29 says God won't harm us, it doesn't mean he won't harm our bodies, but he won't harm our souls. There's a lot I appreciate about Johnny. She has a tendency, though, to speak in some churches where she shouldn't. But if you know someone who has gone through significant disabilities or crisis of health, and some of her books would be a blessing to that person. I gave one Lisa last summer, and God used it to minister to Lisa's heart as she anticipated brain surgery. And so now Johnny's been in a wheelchair for over 50 years, and God has really accomplished good plans to give her hope and a future and to use Johnny's testimony to make a difference, probably to hundreds of thousands of people. As you look at Johnny, you kind of squirm a little bit because she's a little bit deformed. She's not an unattractive lady, but obviously, as paralyzed, she's just a little deformed. Everything doesn't work like it should. In a wheelchair for over 50 years, can you imagine? I mean, most of us, the only experience we ever get in a wheelchair is, you know, if you're bored at the airport and you find one of the wheelchairs there and just start messing around. And that's all the experience we get in a wheelchair. Not be able to use your hands, not be able to use your legs. It's almost beyond belief. And you say, does God care about paralyzed people? Why doesn't God heal all paralyzed people? Could he? And why have we been singing today about Jesus forgiving sins if we're talking about paralyzed people? The two don't seem to go together. Well, here in Luke chapter 5, as we continue on in the life of our Lord Jesus, last week we saw that Jesus touched the untouchable. He touched the leper and healed him. And here in Luke, we encounter a narrative that's also recorded in Matthew and Mark, but I've chosen Luke today. And we're getting into five true stories about Jesus that reveal how the Jewish people often appreciated Jesus and wanted to listen to him. But the scribes and the Pharisees have this increasing hostility towards Jesus. And that's the first truth that Luke reveals to us. So there are many people, both in Jesus' day and in our day, who doubt whether Jesus has the ability to forgive sins. We see that in the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees, most of whom rejected Jesus. Let's pick it up in chapter 5 of Luke and verse 17. It says, and it happened one day he was teaching. There were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee, in Judea, in Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was there for him to heal. The scribes and the Pharisees were a famous bunch in Jewish history. They were the religious leaders, by and large, of the day. The only ones that could come close to rivaling them would have been the Sadducees, but the Pharisees were much more numerous. Who were the scribes? The scribes were mostly Pharisees. Most of the scribes were Pharisees, but they were the experts in teaching the Bible. Because the priests in Israel's history had failed to teach the Bible as God had asked them to, and so the scribes began to pick it up. But unfortunately, they began to tie men's consciences to their own personal standards rather than to God's Word. And apparently, they're hearing about Jesus, this miracle worker, this fantastic preacher that crowds are rushing to hear, and they come from all over Israel. Notice what he says there in verse 17, that they came from every village of Galilee. So Galilee is northern Israel. Judea, which would be southern Israel. And some of them even came from Jerusalem, which was in Judea. We tend to think of the Pharisees and scribes just being right there localized in Jerusalem, but apparently they were all over Israel, teaching what they were teaching. And they come out of every village to hear the Lord Jesus. And they're gathered in this house that's crowded because in addition to the scribes and the Pharisees, there are other people that want Jesus to perform miracles and they want to hear his teaching. He says there at the end of verse 17 that the power, literally the ability of the Lord was present there for Jesus to heal. So the Holy Spirit is empowering Jesus to do amazing miracles, and it says God's power is there. Here's a wonderful truth. Even when wicked people are present, God's power is still greater than that. Wicked people do not limit the power of God. And we're introduced to four men in the story, actually five men really, but four men that have use of their limbs. And in verse 18, Luke records for us that these men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. So this man can't get to Jesus unless his friends take him. So they're trying to get him in because they know that Jesus has the ability to heal. He's healed lepers, he can heal blind people, he can even raise the dead, as he will later on. But verse 19, Luke tells us, not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. Now, where is Jesus? Luke doesn't tell us where Jesus is other than he's in a house. But other gospel writers, I believe it's Mark, records for us that Jesus was in the city of Capernaum. So he's back in Capernaum on the north side of the Lake of Galilee. He's in this house. So whose house is he in? Well, he doesn't say, but good guess is he's probably back at Peter's house. And a crowd is gathered to listen to Jesus teach. They can't get in, so they decide to take advantage of the way that houses were built in Bible times, with a flat roof and a staircase probably on the side of the house going up to these flat roofs. And so verse 19 tells us they went up on the roof and they let him down through the tiles with a stretcher into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Now Luke just kind of fast forwards through the details to get to what he really wants to emphasize. But think about this: what this would have entailed. These mud tiles and stone tiles there that they would use to put on roofs. They have to dig through these and the thatch. And can you imagine Peter, if it is his house, what he's thinking? Hey, leave my house alone. I kind of want that roof. And so they dig through, and the Pharisees and the scribes are looking up. Can you imagine what these dignified Pharisees and scribes are thinking? I mean, in Bible times, Jewish men, tradition said it was undignified for a Jewish man to even run in public. So what are these guys thinking? And they dig through, and apparently they have some clothes or some sort of ropes that they have attached to their paralyzed friend's cot. And they slowly and gently lower him down into the house, right where he needs to be. Verse 20. Seeing their faith. Whose faith? Well, certainly the man's. because he gets forgiveness of sin this day. And you never get forgiveness of sins without a personal response to the Lord Jesus. But I think Luke is emphasizing the friends. Seeing their faith. What did the friends know? They knew if they could get their friend to Jesus, Jesus could heal him. But he has no way to get to Jesus. So they step out in faith and they do something that could ostracize them from Peter or whoever owned the house, from the rest of the people of Capernaum, from the scribes and the Pharisees. Because they want to get their friend to Jesus. I mean, we have no indication this paralyzed man was protesting, but what would he have said anyways? Put me down? Well, that's what they did. They put him down right in front of Jesus. And what I want to emphasize here from that truth, because it's almost unique to the gospel accounts. Not that faith is unique, but here Jesus emphasizes their faith. There are people you're praying for, there are people you're concerned about who have needs. Does Jesus respond to the prayers that you pray on behalf of your friends? What does this narrative indicate? That he absolutely does. Now, they couldn't believe in Jesus. They couldn't obtain forgiveness of sins for this man by their friend by their faith. But God responded to their faith and worked in their friend's life in a powerful way. So what I'm saying, and I think what Jesus is saying to you, is don't quit praying for your friend's needs. Because Jesus may be about to respond to your prayers. A child that's rebelling that you keep praying for. A job loss that renders you unable to pay the bills. An unsaved spouse. Keep praying for those needs, even though they may not be your need. Pray for your friends. Step out in faith. And Jesus looks right into this man's heart. Luke doesn't give us a lot of the details. We have to infer some of them based on what other scriptures teach. But it's very obvious that this man puts his faith in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus sees right into that heart, even though we don't have any dialogue back and forth between Jesus and this man. We don't know what this man said, but Jesus knew what he thought and what was going on in his heart. And as that man lay there before Jesus, helpless to move, his heart moved in faith, cried out to the Lord for mercy, and put his faith in the Lord Jesus. And what happened? The very thing that the scribes and the Pharisees thought never could happen, that man received forgiveness of sins. Look at what Jesus tells him. He makes a simple declaration, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And that word forgiven means sin away. They're gone. They're never coming back. That's forgiveness. Jesus sees into the man's heart and forgives him. Genuine faith and trust and dependence. That's what faith is. It's more than just, well, I know Jesus lived, I know that he died, I know that he was raised from the dead. You admit those things, but genuine faith is what this man did, where he throws himself completely on Jesus. Not just for physical healing, but for the healing of his soul, forgiveness of sins, to take that guilt away. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus always results in forgiveness of sins. The same thing that happened to this man 2,000 years ago where Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. I've sent them away from you." Friends, that's the only way you'll ever get your sins sent away. You can't take them away. There's no baptistry tank that has enough pure water to wash those sins away. There's no sacred river where you can go and wash your sins away. There's not enough Hail Marys, there's not enough rosary beads that you can pray for to have your sins, pray through to have your sins washed away. There's nothing that you can do except what this man does. Look to Jesus through the eyes of faith and say, "Lord, save me. I believe." That's who gets forgiven. It's not good people who get forgiven. It's not nice people who are forgiven. There are no good people in God's eyes. The only people who are forgiven are people who humbly admit and say, "Lord, I can't do it. Will you do it?" Just like Johnny did at 14. Have you ever received forgiveness of sins? You must receive forgiveness of sins, otherwise your sins will separate you from God in hell forever. But oh, what a wonderful imitation here through this story that Jesus receives sinful people like you and like me. He received me as a 4-year-old boy. I wasn't paralyzed, but my heart was just as wicked as this man. And I prayed to the Lord and asked for forgiveness of sins. I believed in faith in the Lord Jesus that He had paid the sufficient price for me, that He was killed, that He was buried, and that He rose again, and He's alive today, and He offers forgiveness of sins. And as a 4-year-old boy, in a simple prayer, I asked the Lord Jesus to save me. I submitted my life to Him. And you know what He did? He forgave my sins. He sent them away. They've never come back. Oh, I still commit sins. But I will never pay eternally for the guilt of those sins because Jesus paid the price. Friends, have you experienced forgiveness of sins? Well, I mean, who has the right to tell somebody their sins are forgiven? Have you ever heard me tell that to one of you? Have any of you ever come to me and slipped me a 20 and said, "Pastor, can you pray for me that my sins will be forgiven?" You haven't, and you shouldn't. Verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this one who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, were the Pharisees and scribes wrong? Who can forgive sins but God alone? No priest can. You won't find that in the Bible. I can't. Your mama can't. Your Sunday school teacher can't. There's nobody who can forgive sins except God alone. The scribes and the Pharisees at least got that right. So who is this man Jesus who is making himself equal with God and telling people their sins are forgiven? He doesn't have the right to do that. He's blaspheming God. Now, if Jesus is just a man, he's not even a good man because he's a liar. He's a blasphemer and he's definitely not God. But if Jesus is God, then he can forgive sins. And what Luke doesn't really tell us here in this verse, but gets to and Mark makes really clear for us, is that these scribes and Pharisees, they weren't even saying this out loud. They were just thinking this in their hearts. Well, Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows their reasonings. And so verse 22, "But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them," why are you reasoning or discussing is the idea. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Jesus' identity has been called into question, so he's going to show them who he is. And you can just almost imagine the scribes and the Pharisees. How did he know that? Oh, who else? Oh, we weren't thinking that. Jesus caught them because he knows their thoughts. So he makes up the situation for them. Verse 23, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" Now, ultimately, forgiving somebody's sins is hard to do. But Jesus can say that, and nobody can disprove it because nobody can see this guy's heart. So Jesus could go around all of Israel telling people their sins are forgiven. That's really easy to do. But to make people stand up and walk who have been paralyzed for years, now that's a little bit more difficult because if Jesus doesn't have the power to do it and he tells people he can do it and then tries and fails, then he's exposed as a fraud. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, it's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can prove or disprove that. But Jesus' miracles will demonstrate that he has the authority to forgive sins. So verse 24, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man," and Son of Man is one of Luke's favorite titles for Jesus. He uses that 25 times in the book. "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to be forgiving sins," he says, "I have this rightful authority. I can do actions that only God can. So what does that reveal to you, scribes and Pharisees, about my identity? Who am I?" Jesus says. The unstated implication is that if I can make this guy walk, then I can forgive sins. And if I can forgive sins, then who am I? I am God. I am your Messiah. So he says to the paralytic, imagine you could hear a pin drop in the room at this point. He says to the paralytic, I am saying to you, rise up, pick up your cot, and go to your house. Three commands that will reveal Jesus' identity. See, Jesus' miracles, one of the purposes of Jesus' miracles was to demonstrate who he was. Does he have authority to forgive sins? Is he God? Can he do the things that only God can do? And so verse 25, this ball game was over before it ever started. Look at the first word of verse 25. Immediately. Immediately, he got up before them. He picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. So he obeyed the first command. The first command Jesus had told him was to pick it up, or to get up, to get up. He rises up. Second command he obeyed. He picked up what he had been lying on. So all of a sudden, these legs that probably hadn't been used in years, if ever, are infused with strength, and this guy pops up. Immediate strength. And mouths are dropping open in the room because they can't deny what they're seeing. Legs that haven't worked for years are now filled with strength. He picks up what he had been lying on. Maybe his arms didn't even work. Maybe he was a quadriplegic. And now arms that have never worked are picking up his bedroll, something he's never done before. He obeys the first and second commands, and then the third command was to go home. He came to his house. But you notice he does something that Jesus never commanded him to do. Luke tells us in verse 25, he obeyed the three commands Jesus gave him, but then he added one on. And I don't think Jesus would have disapproved of it at all. What does he do in verse 25? Hallelujah! Can you believe it? I can walk! Look at these legs! Look at these hands! I can grab it, you know? Unbelievable. He begins to glorify God. He honors God by rejoicing about what Jesus has done for him. Friends, we shouldn't need commands to thank God. It should just be the response of a grateful heart. But how do the crowds respond? How should we respond? You see, Jesus' miracles weren't done just for the wonder of it. Jesus' miracles were trying to elicit a response, to draw a response from the people in the crowd. What does Jesus want of these scribes and Pharisees? He wants them, like this poor paralyzed man, to humble themselves and find forgiveness of sins, to admit who he is. And if you have not come to the place where you have said, Lord Jesus, I am believing in you alone for salvation, then today is the day you need to do that. I can't do that for you. I won't try and twist your arm into it, but you need to do that. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. But what does Jesus want from his disciples? He's got a new disciple here. This paralyzed man, and I suspect the four friends as well, because Jesus saw their faith. He's got some new disciples, so what does he want from them? What does he want from you? Verse 26 shows us. The Jews that were there, minus the scribes and the Pharisees, says they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable or strange things today. And the word for strange, we actually get our word paradox from it. It means something that was unexpected. Nobody, at least the scribes and the Pharisees, nobody, none of them came into that house expecting they would see a paralyzed man be made to walk. And that this miracle worker would say, your sins are forgiven. They didn't expect that. They said, we saw things that we never expected today. We've never seen this before. So what kind of response should we have as God's disciples? Astonishment. Friends, have you lost the wonder of God? that he can do things that nobody else can. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Don't lose the wonder of God. And then secondly, they glorified God just like this healed man. They couldn't help it. They just kept glorifying God as the idea. They were glorifying him on and on and on. Can you imagine the news around Capernaum for the next few days? The gossip lines? What were they gossiping about? Jesus, who not only can make lame people walk, but he can forgive sins. And then the third response is to fear God. It says they were filled with fear. The miracle of forgiveness, the miracle of healing, should lead us to fear God more and more, to so to speak, fall on our faces and say, God, you are awesome. Nobody can do these sorts of things. Strange things, for sure. Unexpected things. This is a particularly touching passage for me because it hits pretty close to home in our family. My dad's mom, Ruth Edna Miller, got saved later in life. But boy, she had the real deal. My dad recounts that after she was saved, she just wanted to start telling other people, and she starts witnessing and proclaiming the good news about Jesus. My grandfather wasn't much of a spiritual leader, wasn't really toward the end of his life until he got serious about his walk with the Lord. But my grandfather died of cancer when I was 12 years old. He was about 72 probably. And I remember driving back from that funeral in our little K-car station wagon, crying. Didn't know my grandfather as well as my mom's parents, but still the loss of it. And so my grandmother was living on her own in a little town on just on the foothills of the mountains there in Colorado, in a little town called Cedar Edge, right on the edge of the Cedars. And she had a stroke. Nobody knew about it. And such a debilitating stroke paralyzed her completely on the right side of her body. And so she fell down in her living room and laid there for days because nobody knew. And I think it was one of the neighbor friends that came to check on her and found her laying there on the living room floor, but thankfully got to her before she had passed away. But the stroke debilitated her so much that she lost the use of her right side and she lost her speech. It just turned to gibberish. And one cousin on my mom's side that somehow could make out some of what she was saying. So she was 71, massive stroke like that. Many people just die. But my grandmother didn't. God had purposes for her, and one of the purposes was to be a minister in that nursing home. So they moved her just a couple, few kilometers down the road to a Horizon nursing home. And I remember, it's uncomfortable for a young teenager, but I remember going in there and visiting with my grandma. We would see her often at Christmas or summers when we were out on vacation. And the paralysis, of course, was about as sad as you could get. She tried to do therapy to regain, but there was just not much there. Speech never came back. It's just gibberish. But as we'd visit her, I remember one time we took her golfing. And so she's in a wheelchair, and we put her in a golfing cart, and she just had the time of her life. And the reason was because we were such bad golfers, she just laughed and laughed at us. So we'd get up there, we'd hit a bad shot, and then we'd hear Grandma Miller snickering in the golf cart, and she could get away with it. But in all that, she never lost her joy. She was the sunshine of that nursing home, and God used her as she lived for 13 years, mostly paralyzed. And so this story about Jesus' concern for a paralyzed man touches my heart. God didn't choose to heal my grandma in this life, but she's healed now. It wasn't an issue of Jesus' power. But notice what Jesus does for this paralyzed man first. He doesn't heal his body first. First, he tells him, your sins are forgiven. Physical healing, that's important, but that may not come in this life. And it will never come if you don't experience the first. Forgiveness of sins. And then one day God says, I not only have the power to forgive your sins, I also have the power to heal you. Have you experienced forgiveness of sins? Would you bow your heads, please? If you're ready to become a disciple of Jesus, there are no magic words. God looks at your heart. And what he wants to see is a heart that humbles himself or herself before Jesus and says, Lord, I know that you died in my place for my sins. And I'm sorry for those sins. I have disobeyed you many times. And I know that Jesus lived, died, was buried, and rose again so that I could be forgiven. And because he is God, he has the authority. And so I'm simply asking you today, wash my sins away. Send them away from me. Take away the guilt of my sin. Make me your child. I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus with whatever days God gives me. There are no magic words, but if that's the desire of your heart and you pray that to the Lord Jesus, then you can walk out of here today with the assurance your sins are forgiven. And for those of you that know the Lord Jesus, have you lost the wonder of his power, his greatness? Have you lost the joy of the forgiveness of your sins? Maybe it's getting a little old. You've been saved 30, 40 years. Have you lost the wonder? Are you still glorifying and honoring him? Are you still filled with fear, the fear of God? We're not going to invite a public response today, but we are going to invite a response nonetheless. And the way we do that here is to invite you in your seat, in your heart, as Paige plays the piano here in just a minute. Whatever need you need to talk to the Lord about in prayer. We're all going to be talking to the Lord. I'm going to be talking to the Lord in response to this message. You talk to the Lord. If you need to be saved, you cry out for salvation. If you need to confess that as a believer, you're not walking in obedience to him, you do that. However you need to respond to the Lord, we're all going to talk to the Lord in our hearts. You respond to the Lord as the piano plays. Lord, we rejoice in forgiveness of sins. We glory in what you've done for us. We look forward to ultimate healing of our bodies someday. We'll wait on that, Lord. We're most grateful today. And we have the privilege of glorifying you and fearing you because you have sent our sins away. Pray that every person here would know the joy and assurance of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.